be able to spend all the time we need teaching. As we get into this, you're going to see it's a pretty vast subject, and it's impossible to exhaust it. I have been teaching on this subject for a number of years, and just for a couple of years, we have been meeting in private with leaders in just leadership only. Matter of fact, Scott Shannon, I think, have been in almost every one that I've done. They're probably going to hear a lot of same stuff, but they've been in almost every one we've done. But for a long time, we've been meeting with just leaders in private. And in the middle of all this stuff that's been going on in COVID, I felt like the Lord said it's time to take it to a larger audience. And we are live streaming, and there will be a lot of people that will view this. We're live streaming across our YouTube channel, and people will be tuning in because they want to know some things. I think right now is a really important time to teach some of these things. Now, let me just kind of preface some things I want to say by saying this to you. First of all, you don't have to agree with everything I say. I'm going to be like Fox News. I'll report, you decide. But I think that the preponderance of evidence, what you're going to get in this 4 days, is years and years of research and study and teaching that I have done over the years. And let me just say this to you. What some of the revelation that I've gotten from teaching this have been vital keys. But when I first got a hold of some of them, they kind of made me mad at first. I mean, sometimes truth will make you mad before it makes you free. Because it starts to challenge stuff you think. And to be quite frank with you, there's some of the stuff that I believe today that I tried not to see. Anybody besides me ever think, you know, maybe God says something, almost scares you that that could be right? And then the more I began to see it, the more it began to really help me. But to me, I think it's been one of the greatest pieces of revelation. And people say, well, we don't need to know about eschatology. I think it's probably one of the most talked about subjects in the New Testament than anything. And I think there's so much misunderstanding about it. And people never look outside of what they've been normally taught about eschatology, which is the study of last things. And so we're going to study some things, but especially if you've been afraid of end time stuff, this seminar is for you. Because it's going to set you free from a lot of fear and a lot of bondage. The book of Revelation declares in the very first part of it, you're blessed if you read it and understand it. And so the way I was taught it growing up, I did not understand it. So therefore, it was not a blessing to read. It would scare me to death. And let me just say this as well, is that I have been, you know, through my lifetime, my journey was raised in classical Pentecost. I appreciate a lot of stuff that I got from my Pentecostal roots. But all of us in this room have either been on a journey or we're on a journey, and we have had to unload some things and add some stuff in. I think there's a lot of people these days that are doing what they call deconstructing, but I think if you deconstruct and don't reconstruct some things, you're going to self-destruct. So sometimes when something's taken away, there's something built on it. But I think that the gospel is incredibly good news. And I think that the grace message, the message of grace in the new covenant, has really made believers reach out to me and ask questions that they would not have asked before. Just look at my time, so I don't know how long to teach tonight. And so as they get on the journey of this, it's been amazing to me that when we first started teaching some of this on a larger platform, especially on our TV program. You may or may not know, if you're in this room, that we do a national television program that comes on. We were sharing with them last night. We reach, I think it's 120 to 140 million U.S. homes every time we broadcast. And with the apps and the YouTube and the channels, we have a potential footprint of 2.1 billion. That's a lot of influence. And so, you know, what happens with that is, I really honestly search the scriptures, because when that camera comes on, I think to myself, I hope I'm right. And, you know, here's the deal is, I don't feel like, you know, somebody asked me recently, why have you been so successful teaching this? And I said, because I'm not trying to win an argument. And I'm saying that because if it gets combative, I just, if you watch even my Facebook page, I never engage in a battle where there is no spoil. That might be some good wisdom for all of us. Because you don't win anybody over by fighting. And a lot of times it's people understand on a different level, and they just don't have all the pieces it even takes to engage them. But when I started teaching it on TV, Jason said to me, my son's behind the cameras back there, he said, Dad, I think you were born to do this. I said, son, if I teach eschatology on national television, It will be my death warrant. It will be the end of me. And then I thought to myself, well, I'm getting older. I don't have time to preach cute little sermons. I'm either going to say something or I'm going to go home. I said to him, let's just test the waters. And when we started testing the waters, our response levels went out the roof. And it was positive. And a lot of our support, our big donors, have come when we've taught on eschatology. That really says to me there's an appetite to hear some stuff that maybe wasn't before learned. And as I got on this journey, and you, we've known these folks for many years, and several of you in this room have seen me grow over the years teaching from the book of Revelation and seeing pieces and parts of it and growing more and more and more to understand some of it. And as I begin to teach it, every time I teach it, I get something else out of it. Amen. Myself, I learn something. Every time I prep for it, and look at it. And so, you know, what we're going to do is we're going to look at some scriptures, and I'm probably not going to be the normal rareback and preach. I'm going to teach and share some things, and maybe towards the end, we'll see what it is by Saturday. I really, really encourage you to come to every one of these sessions, because I am going to build a trail, and each day we're going to unpack a little bit more. But most people have never had their thinking challenged. If you, like me, grew up in classical Pentecost, the only thing I knew there was the pre-tribulation dispensational theology of the rapture. Had no idea that there was other views of it. And even as I came into an understanding of this, and somebody came up to me one time and said, are you a preterist? I'm thinking, well, that sounds like a pervert to me. I don't think I'm one of them. And the term simply means fulfilled theology. And as I got to looking more and more into it, there are many, many flavors of that. It's like grace. There's a lot of flavors of it. So here's what I say to you. Eat the grape, spit out the seeds, do with it whatever you want. I just feel like I have to deliver some of this stuff. I believe it's my assignment right now. And it's been amazing to me the traction it's getting even among some major denominations. I've taught some of this in some Bible colleges. And I don't want to start dropping names because the cameras are on. But I can just tell you it's great gaining ground. It's gaining traction because it's incredibly good news. Hallelujah. What if I told you there's some good news about the end times? And so, you know, with that being the introduction, once again, I am not only a teacher, but I am constantly a student myself. And so I'm always willing to learn. And like I said, as we get towards the end of this, if the possibilities allow us and time allows us, we may even open to some questions. I might rather have you write them down so we can at least be a little bit prepared to answer some of them. But I can promise you I've been challenged on just about everything I'm going to say, because when you have an audience as big as mine, you either get a lot of hate mail or people want to challenge you. Again, I'm not trying to prove a point, not trying to win an argument. This is what I think God said to me. And so here we go. Let's open, first of all. I think my first scripture, what we're going to do tonight, first of all, and establish, especially tonight, will be some timing issues. You open your Bible, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Good. We got it up on the screen. That really helps me. Can you also have the, if I need the ends of the ages charts later on, Jason, can you have that, give that back to him? It'll be way down, just a little bit. Possibly. That's going to be a while. You got plenty of time right now. Huh? Okay. All right. All right. Well, we'll get it there. I should have probably told him before. You don't have to get it ready just exactly right now. Okay, all right, that's right. Okay. He's a one-man show. Let me tell you how much I appreciate this young man. He is. When we were on the church channel, which TBN owned, they said, how many people do you have on staff? I said, we have 3 people on staff. They said, there's no way you're producing a product of this quality with 3 people. They said, who is it that does your filming? I said, my son. They said, who does the editing? I said, my son. Who does the closed captioning? My son. Who does the lighting? My son. Hallelujah. The book work and the other stuff is all done by my wife, and the fulfillment stuff is done through her and another company that we use. But I appreciate what they do, and he's trying to help him up there to get this all ready. I probably should have done this way ahead, but we're getting there. Hallelujah. But I appreciate him. He always likes to be behind the camera instead of in front of the camera, so... Okay. We're going to go ahead and roll then. Okay. All right. I'm not going to move around a whole lot anyway. Okay. All right. All right. Hebrews 1 says, God, who at sundry times, in divers manners, spake in time past unto the prophets. Next verse. Hath in these last days spoken to us by the Son. Who's got their Bible open? God, who at sundry times and in times past in a divers manner spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath, everybody say hath, in these last days spoken to us by the Son. Now, what we normally do with that is we go immediately start thinking, okay, God has in these last days spoken to us by the Son, but we need to realize these are important principles. Audience relevance, who is he talking to? We learn this basic stuff in school, but we don't ever use it when we come to the Bible. Who, what, when, where, and why. So Paul, I think it's probably Paul. That's not a debate tonight over who wrote the book of Hebrews. But here was one of the first scriptures that really began to catch me, because we read over these so much and we think we have this preconceived idea that he's talking about these last days. Like as soon as we have something in the newspaper that's different, that looks like we can fit it in with the book of Revelation, then we've got another last days and another last days. And if you've been as long, I saw somebody had a t-shirt the other day. I don't mean to be facetious, but I saw somebody had a t-shirt on the other day that said, I've survived at least 9 end of the world scenarios in my lifetime. I've been through all of them, and the sky has been falling ever since I was a kid, and it never pans out. And after a while, you start saying, at least consider the possibility that there might be another way to look at this. And so when I started realizing that this apostle wrote to them and wrote to Hebrews, how do I know that? Because it's the title of the book. He's writing to first century Hebrews, and he is writing this incredible treatise of what's better about the new covenant than the old covenant. Matter of fact, we have a whole jump drive back there that I did a chapter by chapter study on the book of Hebrews, because it's about better things. What's better? It's a better tabernacle, better blood, better promises, a better priesthood, a better than Joshua, better than angels. It's better, everything about it's better and more excellent. And so here's these Hebrews who are coming to the end of an old covenant paradigm, and he's saying to them, God, here's this apostle saying to these people. How many can see that he's talking to the Hebrews here? I want you to commit to it. He's talking to these Hebrews, and he's calling his day the last days. So all of a sudden, I begin to shift my thinking from thinking about he's talking about 2022 or however we want to put this date, and consider the possibility that this apostle at least believes he's living in the last days. And then in Acts chapter 2, I've got some of them printed up. I want to do them maybe not necessarily in their order, but in Acts chapter 2, when the apostle Peter, I'm going to look it up and give you the exact location of it. But when the apostle Peter stands up and the Holy Ghost has just been poured out, Pete stands up and he says, ladies and gentlemen, Acts 2 verse 16, he says in Acts chapter 2 verse 16 and 17, he says, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Now, here we have the apostle Paul in Hebrews 1 calling his day the last day. So I thought, well, if this was Paul, Mike, I thought, well, you know, Paul was beat a lot. He was let down over walls and baskets, and he spent a lot of time in Roman jails, and he was shipwrecked and snake bit. Maybe the guy just was beat so bad he thought he was living in the last days. And so I thought, well, I wonder if there's any other apostolic witnesses that felt that way. And Pete stands up in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Ghost just fell, and he said, ladies and gentlemen, this is that. He didn't say this is coming some glad morning. He didn't say one of these days we're on the brink. He said this is that. This is the fulfillment of what was spoken by the prophet Joel, that in the last days I'm going to pour out my spirit on all flesh. He was talking about the inclusion of the Gentiles and both Jew and Gentile being brought in. And that what's happening here on Acts chapter 2 is the fulfillment of the promise that God had made to the fathers that were leading up to this. And Pete said, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel that in the last days. He didn't say when we have a revival in Pensacola or one in Toronto, it will indicate the last day revival. I really think people, I don't mean to strain over words, but I think really people are chasing revival right now when what God wants to do is bigger than revival. He wants to bring a reformation. And I don't have time to unpack this, but I can tell you that every time in history that there has been a pandemic, it was always followed by a massive move of the Spirit that brought what they thought was a last day revival. I could take you clear back to the 400 AD and show you where they first started thinking, even that the book, that's the first time they started thinking the book of Revelation was in the future. And I believe it was Augustine who said, we will allow the book of Revelation to be put into the canon of Scripture as long as we don't teach it as future events. Now, I know y'all looking at me a little funny right now, but I'm going to show you some pieces that I think are going to, and when gears start to click, it's like you hit this aha stage and stuff starts fitting together, and scriptures that never made sense to you before are going to start making sense. Now, what usually happens is when I hit the Acts chapter 2, when he goes on to say further in this chapter, well, because, you know, I'm reading these verses and there's no way I can cover every chapter and every issue. But it will later say in this chapter, the sun would be darkened, the moon would be turned to blood, and the stars would fall from heaven like a fig tree when it's shaken by a mighty wind. So I've had somebody challenge me, say, well, Dr. Howes, he said, this cannot be the last days of the book of Acts, because I got up this morning and the sun was out, and the moon was up there, and the stars are still out there. But see, we don't understand prophetic language, so we don't understand what's being said here. And I simply heard the Holy Spirit. I started teaching this stuff back in the later 90s. And I was in Yuma, Arizona, or Temecula, California. And I titled it Gone with the Wind. Because how many know the wind of Pentecost was about to blow? And what it was going to do is it was going to blow on the fig tree. Now, what we don't do is we don't understand prophetic language. But when you start thinking sun, moon, and stars in the scriptures, and you simply put that in a concordance, it will take you clear back to Joseph's dream, where Joseph saw the sun, the moon, and the stars bow down to him. And he knew that those were symbols of natural Israel. He knew that the fig tree was a symbol of natural Israel. And what he's seeing here is even a fulfillment of a prophetic word through Isaiah that says, with stammering lips, I feel the Holy Ghost tonight, and another tongue will I speak to this people, and it will be a sign for unbelievers. But not just unbelieving Gentiles, it was a sign to unbelieving Jews that should have known that when you see stammering lips and another tongue spoken to them, it is a sign to them to know it's about to be lights out for natural Israel, that God is about to throw open the gates and include both Jew and Gentile. But the only way in is going to be not through your ethnic background. That's why he told Nicodemus, he said, Nick, you must be born again. Your ethnic background is not enough for you. I don't care what your ethnic background is. We do not make it into the kingdom of God by our natural genealogy. We make it in by our new birth. Come on, somebody. I'm trying not to preach, but what I'm simply saying is that he was talking about something much bigger. And when the fig tree was shaken by a mighty wind, Peter said, this is that which was spoken. It's the fulfillment. And even he prophesies about an army that would come and that would bark the fig tree, destroy the vineyard, and it would be like a desolate wilderness behind them. That army came, I believe, in AD 70 and destroyed the city and all of the stuff with it. But the reality of it is, here's your second apostolic witness who says, I think we're living in the last days. Now, how many can see commitment that these two men believed they were living in the last days? If you think that's kind of fair enough, I don't think I'm twisting it at all. Now, what most prophecy teachers say, well, they just believed they were living in the last days. And every generation has to believe they're living in the last days, because we have to, you know, we're always on the brink of waiting on this event to take place. So these men just believed they were living in the last days, to which I reply, what else were they wrong about that they just believed then? In other words, if they just believed they were living in the last days, and it was not the last days, what else were they wrong about? I submit to you, they were not wrong. Say, well, that doesn't fit my theology. Then we need to change our theology. And see, then we get a third one, and you all probably heard me make this statement before, but the Apostle John, in one of his epistles, I'll give you the reference, and you can look it up if you'd like to. I'm trying not to belabor the point, but 1 John 2:18, little children, it is the last time. He didn't think we think it is. He said, little children, it is the last time. And as you have heard that Antichrist will come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. So here's three apostles, three of them, calling their day the last days. Now let me suggest something up here up front. Consider the possibility, because I'm headed somewhere with this. Consider the possibility that the last days are not in our future. They are in our past. Wouldn't that be incredibly good news? What if before we leave this meeting this week, I can show you biblically, soundly, without any newspaper, any twist or scriptural acrobatics, that the 7-year tribulation is not in your future. It is long in your past. And show it to you by the word of God. And out of the book of Daniel and all the texts that prophecy teachers show you, and show you that this is not in your future, and even the reality of the Antichrist. As I've said this for many years, John the Apostle says, little children, we know that it is the last time because Antichrist is already on the scene. That was before Osama, Obama, Chelsea's mama, or the last Trump. Because every time we turn around, or every time there's a new election, we get a new Antichrist. Now, I'm turning 65 this month. I don't pump the brakes. Got here fast, you know what I'm saying? But I can tell you, since I was a kid, of at least a dozen different Antichrists. I remember when Gorbachev was the Antichrist because he had the mark on his head. I remember when Menachem Begin was the Antichrist, when Sadat was the Antichrist, Osama bin Laden was the Antichrist. I remember, you know, now it's Putin, you know, or whoever else we can come up with. And, you know, then I remember when Obama was, because he drove in a car called the Beast. And whenever all that stuff fails and it's whoops saith the Lord, it's like nobody wants to recant their books, but they want to call me a false prophet. But they've written 5 volumes that have never come to pass. Not trying to be critical, because I think they're good men who believe. Let me just say this in honor. I honor people who, you know, teach what they believe, because that's all any of us can do is teach what we believe. So I believe they do the best, and I think they probably are sincere with what they're teaching. I don't like to take shots at somebody else's teachings, but the reality of it is that after a while, all I'm asking is you consider the possibility that there just might be another way to see this. And if you see it, it might be incredibly, incredibly good news. And so when I begin to realize that these scriptures that we're dealing with last days, we're not just dealing with the last days of a cosmic collapse. When I started seeing the possibility, are you following me so far? Yes. That the last days are not the last days of a cosmic collapse, but they were the last days of a covenantal change. Then everything starts to fit together. It was a change of the age, and we're going to look at several scriptures yet, but what I want you to see is the last days are not a cosmic collapse, although he uses incredibly prophetic language that looks like it's cosmic, like sun, moon, and stars being darkened. But when you go back and study how the prophets used them in the context, you'll start seeing that there's a whole lot of times when they talked about sun, moon, and stars. And they were talking about the collapse of nations and powers and, you know, kingdoms. He uses this incredible hyperbole and wording that are prophetic language that tries to teach us something that we should know from the rest of the Bible. That's why you don't read Revelation before you read the book of Genesis or the book of Exodus. Because if you get to the book of Revelation and you see, I saw a lamb as it had been slain, you're thinking, what in the world is this? A crazy barnyard creature running around going, bah. And then you start to wait a minute. If I read the book of Exodus, it's talking about the lamb of sacrifice. Because you read the book of Exodus. What did you do? You learn how to compare watch this, spiritual things with spiritual things. If you do something else, you are comparing spiritual things with the newspaper or natural things, and then it becomes very subjective, and then you got every kind of an idea from the Greek word. You know, people have tried to go from the whole, it is really right now talking about Gog and Magog and that they try to twist those words, and they're absolute mutilations of the real Hebrew words that are there that are not talking about Russia. They just sound words that are similar. But if you have any kind of biblical background to study words, you'll find they are not related at all. That stuff happened in the book of Esther. And so they pull it out of the context of the audience it was written to and hang it somewhere in the future. And we get all kinds of ideas because people don't know how to rightly divide the word of truth. Well, I'm getting bogged down here. Let me just read you several scriptures that have a whole bunch of time stuff in. In Matthew chapter 16, and I'm going to read these so that you can get a whole bunch of these. I hope I'm not boring you. But Matthew 16, verse 27 and 28, for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. He didn't say that to this audience. He said it to that audience. Now see, if Peter and Paul and John thought they were living in the last days and they just believed that, but they were wrong, Jesus must have believed it too. And he was wrong. As a matter of fact, and I'm going to get over into Matthew 24 a little bit. As a matter of fact, what liberal schools use to dismantle the faith of our children, to try to get them to turn their backs on the Word of God and on Christianity, is they say that Jesus was not the Son of God and he was not a true prophet because he prophesied in Matthew chapter 24 that the end of the world would come within that generation. Now, I'm going to deal with that scripture in just a little bit, but what I'm saying is when they start to teach that kind of stuff, and even C.S. Lewis, who is one of the respected theologians, and I love a lot of his work, but he said this is one of the most, Matthew 24, verse 34, was one of the most embarrassing exhibitions of error in the scripture. When you think Jesus missed it prophetically, you must rethink your theology. Because if he said it would happen then we got to reconsider what we think happened and look at it from his viewpoint. Because he tells them right here, Matthew, and these were questions that would come up in my life. Even as a young teenage boy, I would get these, I would read these scripture texts, and I would go to my pastor and I would say, well, what about this? And he'd just pat me on the head and say, now what, be careful now, you're getting deceived. And I'm thinking, that's why I'm asking you. I said, looks to me like he's talking to this audience, these people right here in the first century. And he said, be careful now, and you know, watch you not get deceived. And I'm like, after a little while, I thought, wait a minute. I respect this pastor, but he don't know himself. So he's trying to keep me from, you know, and I'm asking questions. How many know it's not wrong to ask questions? Amen. I'm still asking some. Yeah. And I'm going to give you a lot of truth this week, but it's going to create as many questions as it does answers. And that's a good thing because it might start you on a journey. That'll make you ask some questions that'll come to the right conclusions. And so I started asking questions. Well, what about this? And they'd say, well, you know, we'll understand that better by and by. Well, it's too late to understand it better by and by. How many know if he wrote it in the scripture, you might want us to understand it? Well, hallelujah. Jesus said, Matthew 24, and that's one of the scriptures, verily I said to you, this generation shall not pass until all these things are fulfilled. Now, let me go down before I catch some of this, because I want to come back to Matthew 24 and a few of these texts like that. But let me get you this one. Romans, the 13th chapter, verse 11 and 12, and it says, and that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent and the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. He's talking to a first century audience. Romans 16, verse number 20. It says, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Not 2022, But back to that audience, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 29. But this I say, brethren, that the time is short. It remaineth that they that have wives be as though they had none, and they that weep as though they wept not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoiced not, and they that buy as though they possessed not. And that they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away. This is in the context of where Paul said, if you are married, don't seek to be unmarried. But if you're not married, don't seek a wife. I taught this in a seminar in Tulsa back a number of years ago. And I had a couple walk up to my product table after the meeting was over, and tears running down their faces. And she looked at me and she said, "Brother House, this is my brother." And she said, "We are both in our 70s. We have no children. We have no grandchildren." She said, "Do you know why?" I said, no, ma'am, I don't." She said, "Because of that scripture in Corinthians that said, the time is near and it's short. If you're not married, don't seek a wife." And she said, "We've been robbed of a family." She said, "Don't you let one more family be robbed because of bad theology." Because how many know if they'd have stopped having kids back then, you and I wouldn't even be here today. He's talking to a first century audience who was at the end of an old covenant, and a whole lot of stuff was about to happen in Jerusalem and in Rome that was going to destroy their temple, their system, their covenant, and all of the stuff that was going to take place there was going to be a tribulation such as was not since the world began. And they were going to experience some things. And that's why I tell you this, in the book of Acts, when they sold everything they had and laid it at the apostles' feet, I have seen preachers manipulate people out of their money by saying, "You need to bring every dollar you've got and lay it at the apostles' feet." That's what the Jerusalem church was doing in Acts. You know why they were doing that? They knew Jesus' prophecy was about to come to pass before too long, and everything here is going to be destroyed. So it was insider trading. We're going to sell it now, lay it at the apostles' feet, so we can help each other through this. Amen. Come on, somebody. And what I'm saying is that these things matter. They matter because they affect people's lives. I'll tell you this scripture as well. My aunt also came to me. Well, the first time she'd ever heard me teach some of this stuff, she came to me and she said, "Lynn," she said, "you know, my husband and I only had one child." And she said, "We never had any more after that." She said, "Do you know why we never had but one child?" I said, "No, I don't." She said, "Because of the scripture that says, 'Woe to them that are with child, them that give suck in those days.'" And she said, "Who wanted to bring a baby into a world that you wouldn't be able to buy milk for the babies?" And all that kind of stuff that's been scared to us. Let me tell you something. I can remember growing up and watching some of these videos and some of the stuff that's used to scare people into getting saved. And see, if you scare people to get saved, you got to keep them scared to keep them saved. But I'm not sure that's salvation. I think that you just bought a fire insurance policy. You don't know God from Adam's house cat, but when you read the goodness of God leads men to repentance, you begin to see people come, not because they're trying to escape something, but because Jesus is offering them more than just a trip out of the mess we're in. He's offering them a life and that more abundantly. He is offering them this abundant life right here and right now. And as he began to preach and stepped on the scene, he said, "Repent, change the way you think, because the kingdom of heaven is within your grasp. It is right with you. You can get a hold of it." He said that 2,000 years ago. The kingdom is within your reach. It's within your grasp. And he said that that's first. The form of this world is passing away. I usually don't read all these scriptures, but I'm going to get them in here because I think they're important to just see that it's not in one or two places. It's all over the book. And I'm just snapshotting a few that are just kind of in the context of it. Matthew 13, verse 39 through 40. Jesus is giving the parable. And see, most of these parables will start making sense when you put them in the right context. Jesus is giving the parable of a certain man went out and he sowed good seed in his field. While men slept, an enemy came and sowed tares. And he said, "What do you want us to do? You want us to go root out the tares?" He said, "No, let them both go together." And he said, when they both go together, he said, "Leave them until the harvest. And then when they come out, then you'll be able to tell the wheat from the tares, and bind the wheat in bundles and the tares in bundles and burn them with fire." When he says this in Matthew 13, verse 39, it says in verse 13, Matthew 13, "The enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest, King James Bible says, is the end of the world. Now watch this. And the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in bundles, burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. Now, what I want you to see is, and I'm going to go back and deal with several of these scriptures. I feel like I'm getting overwhelmed with wanting to put a lot of information out here. Here's a game changer for me. A lot of places that King James, the original King James Version, translates the word world. And especially in Matthew 24, we're going to look at these verses. What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the world? That's if you read that in the regular King James. And so you're growing up thinking, okay, we're talking about the end of the world, global collapse. Until you start looking at the Greek word, it's not world as in globe. It's Greek word eon as in age. And the New King James and every other translation, including Young's Literal and Strong's Concordance, starts to translate it right because there are several different Greek words for world. And this particular one, the harvest is the end of the world, is not talking about a nuclear exchange. It's talking about what would take place at the end of that old covenant age when that whole system of law and legalism, when that old covenant age, that old covenant age was coming to an end and it was about to collapse and the fire was about to come. And even, let me say this because somebody asked me this question recently. Peter starts to write and address this because Peter in 2 Peter, I believe it is, or 1 Peter chapter 2, I forget what's either 1st or 2nd Peter. He says, listen, folks, he said, there are scoffers coming in the last days. And they're going to say, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they are. And he goes on to say, but God is not slack concerning his promise, but he's not willing that any should perish. But he says, but just know this. He said, the elements are about to melt with a fervent heat. And the heavens are about to pass away with a great noise. And and all of a sudden, I begin to think, we're thinking in terms, again, of a nuclear exchange. Until you start to look up this word, elements. The elements will melt with a fervent heat. The Greek word for elements here is the Greek word stoichion, and it is only ever used to describe the law of Moses. It is used in Galatians when Paul the apostle said to them, I'm afraid of you because you have gone back up under the law, touch not, taste not, handle not, and you have went back up under the elementary things of the law. And he says, even in the book of Colossians, he said, he talks about the Greek word there is used as rudiments. And he's talking about the elements that will melt is not the cosmos, it was the elements of that old covenant system and the destruction of their temple and the passing away of an old covenant and an old hallelujah temple and an old man and an old creation, and God was giving birth to a new creation. An old heaven and an old earth was passing away, and a new heaven and a new earth was coming on the scene wherein dwells righteousness. An old temple was passing off the scene, and a new temple came on the scene. An old Jerusalem was about to be destroyed and a new Jerusalem was about to come on the scene. Are you tracking with me? In other words, all of these things are things that are described in the scriptures that show you something that was not, that's not, we hang this out in the future looking for some kind of a nuclear exchange, and we're looking at things that he was addressing not to us, but to an original audience. Because when Peter wrote that and says, listen, your scoffers come and send it, ain't nothing changing. Peter wrote that 30-some years after Jesus gave the prophecy that all of this would happen within that generation. Are you tracking with me? And so he's telling him, listen, all of the stuff, the harvest is the end of the age. It was the harvest of the old covenant that took place there, and the wheat was gathered into the barn. They were the children of the kingdom, and the rest were burnt with an unquenchable fire. We tried to hang that out in the future and even make that a heaven-hell scripture. That's really not what it's talking about here. There's a lot of stuff we read into the text that's not there. Yeah, amen. Hallelujah. Let me stretch you a little bit more. Are we still good? N.T. Wright is one of, I like to read some of N.T. Wright's stuff. I don't agree with everything he says, but I think he's a brilliant man. You may or may not know who he is, but he was the Bishop of Durham at one time. But anyhow, one of the most respected scholars right now in this season we're in. But he's the only one I've ever heard that translated this. And when he said it, I had been saying it. It gave me confirmation and confidence to keep on saying it. But for instance, we take words like this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Now let me preface what I'm going to say by saying this. Say this with me. He believes eternal life includes going to heaven when you die. We got that settled? But see, it's much bigger than going to heaven when you die. The word everlasting there is aeonian, and he's saying that he who ever believes in him will have the life of the coming age. The life of the coming age, and Jesus then begins to describe what life everlasting or aeonian or eternal life was, is not just a ticket to heaven. That's included. I'm not taking anything from that. But see, what we're doing is we're waiting to die to get what we could have right now. Because that was the life he came. Hey, I came not just to give you a ticket to heaven or a get out of hell free card. I came to give you a life. And that life would become the light where people say, I want one like that. And that light that he talked about, he said, this is life aeonian, or the life of the coming age, that you know God the Father and the Son. So the life of the coming age, Brother Jimmy, was us living life in the context of a father-son relationship, walking this thing out right now, hallelujah, having this life inside of us, not some life we're grasping for, but what we were. Listen, Adam left us with death. Jesus brought us a life and gave us a resurrection life that we've got right now. And so the life of the coming age was living life in a father-son relationship under a new covenant paradigm that wasn't full of rules and regulations and doom and despair and condemnation and guilt. It was a life that was abundant. That's, listen, I got to tell you, man, if nobody believes the thing I'm preaching, I sit on my porch and say, I'm enjoying the journey, man. I got this gospel. Hallelujah. Calm down, Lynn. This will give you back your life. Religion is a thief, man. It will rob you. And so many things have robbed us of the abundant life. And so what we do in the new covenant is we receive, even as Peter said, in the last days, God was pouring out his spirit. But this time, it was not just so you could get this, you could get this ticket to heaven. It was so the indwelling Holy Ghost could now dwell inside of you, that God himself could move out of an old flapping tent or an old cosmic, a mini pattern of the temple and the tabernacles of the Old Testament and of Herod's temple and of Solomon's temple was only a microcosm of what heaven was like. But God's original temple was, hallelujah, the entire planet was filled with the image and the glory of God. And what he wants to do again is fill the earth with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. But when the man fell, God was limited to a microcosm, that heaven and earth met together. I'm starting to get over on some stuff I'm preaching. I want to sidetrack here, but I feel like I need to say this, because the reality of it is that every temple that was made was a pattern of the heavens. When God told Moses, when he had him on the mountain, he said, if you'll build in the earth what I just showed you in the heavens, I'll come and live with you. He said, these are the patterns of the heavens. And that's why we can teach things from the tabernacle of Moses, the temple of Solomon, the tabernacle of David. Each one of them was a temple. And in the beginning, when God made the first temple, it was his entire creation, because when you finished building your temple and your house where you lived in, you always put your image there. So he starts in Genesis 1 and says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the great deep. And the Spirit of God hovered, it moved, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. And once their light came, every step of creation is a picture of redemption, until we get to the sixth day and God puts his image in his temple. He said, let's make a man in our image and after our likeness, and let him have dominion, and the whole earth will be filled. Come on. He will be to the blue ball called earth what we are to the invisible realm called heaven. So that Adam, help me, Holy Ghost, I'm getting way ahead of myself. What was happening, Adam knew angels by their name, but he could also walk with God in the cool of the day and name animals. It is not an accident, ladies and gentlemen, that it begins in a garden in the book of Genesis. And by the time you get to Revelation 21 and 22, there's a city in the middle of a garden. Except by the time you get to Revelation 22, there's no snake. snake there, and there's no tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It is God bringing us back to His temple, being a whole lot bigger than just a microcosm in a building or a little box we keep God in. It's God filling all the earth with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as He puts His image back in the earth. And let me show you this. John chapter 1. Calm down, Lynn. My granddaughter used to say to me, "Pap, you got to just calm down." John 1 is a repeat of Genesis 1. John 1, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And all things were made by Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life. And the life was the light. Genesis 1, in the beginning God created. And then He said, "Let there be light." Come on, somebody. And then we see that the end, it's not an accident that the scripture takes great pain to point out that when Jesus comes into the judgment, into the temple, He says to them, or Pilate, I believe it is Pilate says, or the high priest, I forget which one says, the scripture takes great pain to point out that He shows up in the temple on the sixth day. And the priest says, "Behold the man." God just put His image back in His temple again. It's not an accident in John chapter 1 that as Jesus comes down through, after He says, "He's the light," He calls Nathanael. And He says to Nathanael, "I saw you under the fig tree." And he marveled. Jesus said, "Don't marvel because I saw you under the fig tree." He said, "From henceforth, you're going to see the angels of God ascend and descend on the Son of Man." Well, think with me. Where else did that happen? In the book of Genesis, when Jacob wrestled with God and he said, "This is Bethel." Bethel means this is the house of God. This is none other than, he said, "This is the gate. This is Bethel. This is none other than the gate of heaven. And angels of God ascended and descended on a ladder at Bethel." So when Jesus says to Nathanael, "From henceforth, you're going to see the angels of God ascend and descend on the Son of Man," what He's saying is, "I'm the new Bethel." You know what happens exactly next in the book of John? Jesus goes into the temple and says, "Destroy this one and raise it out in 3 days. I'm going to raise it back up because you can't have two temples in the same place. I'm the house of God. Come on, I'm the temple of God. I'm where heaven and earth meet together. I'm the connecting place between the heavens and the earth, the visible and the invisible, the human and the divine, the heavens and the earth, so that the new heaven and the new earth are in the new man." Come on, somebody. They're in the new temple. They're in the new Jerusalem. They're in the new covenant. And it is a change of covenants. And I got to quit chasing that rabbit or I'll be here for 3 days teaching on new creation realities. But are you tracking with me? So He's showing you the life of the coming age, because that covenant was not a covenant of life. It was a covenant of death. Now, let me just read a few of these and then we'll kind of come back. I want to really emphasize a few of these verses, but let me see. He writes to Timothy and says, verse 1 Timothy 6:12 through 14 says, "Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep the commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ." He said that to Timothy in the first century. I mean, if we read these books like they're written to us, they're letters written to these people. Hebrews 10, verse 37. "For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the just will live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back under perdition, but of them who believe to the saving of the soul." This is a direct quote from the book of Habakkuk. Paul was quoting the book of Habakkuk in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse number 3 through 4. He said, "For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and not lie. And though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come." Now let me tell you, Habakkuk is saying the vision is for an appointed time and it shall speak in the end. Paul grabs that in Hebrews and says, yet a little while that he that will come, and will not tarry. Oh, come on, somebody. Hallelujah. 1 Peter 4:7. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. He ain't talking to us again. He's talking to people. I mean, it's pretty convincing to me that a lot of this stuff that's dealing with the end is dealing with it. The end of all things is at hand. And be sober, therefore. Let me go down through here. Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Verse 3, Revelation 1:3, blessed is he that reads and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written there, for the time is at hand. When he's writing the book of Revelation, he's not talking about it being in the distant future. He's talking about the time is at hand. All of these scriptures are nearness. All of them are indicating first century, who he's talking to, stuff going to happen to them. Verse 7 in Revelation 1 says, behold, he comes with clouds. Every eye will see him, they also which pierced him. And all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I'm going to show you a lot of stuff before this is over, but I've got to establish, first of all, that the possibility is here that he's not talking to something out in the future that we're talking, like out in our future, talking about something that would happen to the people that were the audience here. How many know he wasn't writing these letters thinking, hey, wait a minute, 2022 years from now, these people are going to find this book and they're going to realize, hey, the end is near. He's talking to us because these people are dealing with some very real stuff.
Yeah. Yeah.
And he's telling them what's about to happen, you know, and it's going to happen pretty quickly. And then he tells them in Revelation 22, verses 6-7, and he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angels to show unto his servants the things which must shortly come to pass. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keeps the sayings of this book. If I say to you, if I say to my son, son, go get the car started, I'm going to come real quickly. And 2022 years from now, I haven't showed up. Don't wait on me no more. See, I think sometimes we're so enamored with the coming Jesus, we forget about the one that's already in the room. Somebody said, well, I think when Jesus really comes, well, is he here or not? Now, I'm going to show you a lot of stuff about the coming of the Lord and his appearing, but just stay with me a little while. So he's telling you there's some imminent things. I am coming quickly. Behold, I come quickly. He's reiterating this over and over again. Verse 12, and behold, I come quickly. My reward is with me to give every man according to his work. Revelation 22, and he saith unto me, do not seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Now watch this. Daniel chapter 12, when Daniel, God showed Daniel the prophecy. In Daniel chapter 12, Daniel, God says this to Daniel, but thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro and knowledge shall increase. He tells Daniel, shut up and seal up this book because the time is for the distant future, which in this case was somewhere around 470 to 500 years. That's what God called the distant future. And he told Daniel, don't seal up your prophecy because it's for the distant future. But he tells John, who's reading much of the same, he is literally taking the prophecies of Daniel and showing you these are coming to pass in the time slot of seven churches that were really in Asia. The fact that these battles are fought with horses, ladies and gentlemen, ought to be a clue to us.
Yeah.
That this is first century stuff. That these battles and stuff, and I'm going to show you historically how it is absolutely piece by piece fulfilled. And we'll deal with some of the stuff that I think is yet future. But what I think is yet future is only predicated or based on the fact that he's already delivered to us everything that we need to life and godliness. We haven't walked in everything that we have. But what this does is it brings it out of my future and says, what if I don't have to wait? See, a procrastinator is somebody who won't take now for an answer. And we're waiting on a whole lot of stuff we ought to be walking in. Somebody help me a little bit in here. Hallelujah. And he that testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come Lord Jesus. He says in the book of James, the judge is standing at the door. Over and over and over. I think I've given you enough scriptures to show you these apostles and men believed they were living in the last days of something. Now, let me get this for you. Matthew chapter 23. You can go into the last few verses of it. Jesus is prophesying. Let me see how long I've preached here. Jesus is prophesying, because I don't want to bore you. But I love to preach, so it's hard for me to settle down and teach, and I don't want you to get bored. But I really want to get the information out there so that you can go back and review this, because we're going to put these up on our YouTube channel. And last time we did this, when we did a webinar, we had 9,000 people viewed it. 9,000, that's a pretty good audience. So there will be a lot of people who will see this even by morning. And so the information I want to get there to show you over and over that these are not just a few scriptures that may have been mistranslated. All of these guys were looking for something that was imminent within their time slot. And if they were wrong about that, then they have to be wrong about a lot of stuff, and that gets on a real slippery slope for me. So we have to reconsider what we think was happening. So when I started to look at these, and then all these pieces begin to come together, this is really what I kind of want to get a little bit more here tonight. Help me, Holy Ghost. Matthew chapter 23, Jesus begins to prophesy. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees. I probably ought to open there. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees. I think it's Matthew 23, probably around verse 39. Are we good still? As you go, if you'd like to write down some questions, and then we probably will automatically address an awful lot of them in the next couple of days. But if we don't, maybe by Saturday. The last time I did this, I just pulled a chair up and answered questions until I got wore out. So Matthew 23, it says, Jesus is prophesying to these scribes and Pharisees. Let me just start into verse number 29, that'll be a good place. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourself that you are the sons of those who murder the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you some prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify them, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. Watch this, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, who you murdered between the temple and the altar. And Jesus says, assuredly, I say unto you, all these things will come upon this generation, not us. You ought to touch your neighbor and say, that's pretty good news right there. All of these woes. Now, there's so much in my mind that I could put on the table here. But if you go over and he's using the mystical term to call the city that's about to be destroyed, Great Babylon, and here's some of the key words he says. In her was found the blood of the martyrs, all that were slain on the earth from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah. The only other place that they are indicted is here when Jesus is standing in the Mount of Olives indicting the last group of generation of people who have finally killed the prophets, and he's fulfilling all of these parables that said, well, a certain man had a vineyard. He let it out to husbandmen. Some of them they killed. Others they stoned. Last but not least, he said, I'm going to send my son. Surely they will honor the son of the owner of the vineyard. But they took the son of the owner of the vineyard and they killed him. What do you think the owner of the vineyard is going to do to those wicked husbandmen? He's going to destroy their city. He's going to burn their city, and he's going to destroy them. And Jesus is standing here. He's prophesying these woes. This is Jesus talking. And he's saying all of this stuff, all the blood of the martyrs from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah is going to come on this generation. Everybody say generation. That's a key word. Because when we get down in Matthew 24 And verse number 34, when he's answering the question of when will these things be, he said, everything I told you, including great tribulation, including they'll deliver you up to be killed, and including the sun will be darkened, the moon will be turned into blood, including all of the things that I told you would happen, he says in verse 34, this generation will not pass away until all of it has come to pass. And most, I have had prophecy teachers challenge me and say, well, that's the generation that would see the budding of the fig tree. Or they say that this word generation does not mean generation, it means a race. Well, if you're going to do that, you've got to stay in the context of the scripture. So if the generation he was prophesying to in Matthew 23 was standing there, then the generation that would see the rest of this prophecy fulfilled is the same generation. You've got to twist the scriptures to make that anything else. Am I making sense? Yeah. So then he comes over and he begins to weep over Jerusalem and says, I would have, you that killed the prophet, stoned them to sin. How oft I would have gathered you together as a hen doth gather her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more until you say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Now let me say this before I move into Matthew 24. Stand up a minute, Mike. Would you stand up a minute? Help me a minute, Jimmy. Come over here just a moment. Just come over real quick. Jimmy, yeah, come help me. The only place I know of God's got wings. Yeah, you. Yeah. Yeah, that's what you're going to do. Yeah, you're going to raise your arms. Raise your arms. The only place God's got wings I know of is the mercy seat. Now, see, we got to see the heart of God before we can see the judgment that's coming. Man, there's so much I want to say. These judgments that are about to be poured out are related to the curses of the old covenant. Yeah. The reason I do not believe they are in our future is because that covenant has been completely removed. Amen. That's why the latter part of the book of Revelation will say these are the last plagues. In them is filled up the wrath of God.
Filled up the wrath of God. That's right. Absolutely.
I have a whole bunch of study where I went through the curses of Deuteronomy and said, here's the curse given, here's the curse fulfilled in the book of Revelation, laying verse by verse, side by side. They are not coming. And here's something to hang in on. When Moses was about to, y'all put your hands down a minute. See, what I want you to see is that God was offering them mercy. And they would not. Therefore, their house was about to be left to them desolate. He was about to burn their city and take the vineyard from them and give it to a nation producing the fruit. Give these guys a hand. Now, let me give you something to hang this on as well. When Moses was dying, getting ready to pass off the sea, they review the curses of the book of Deuteronomy, and he says to Moses, teach the people this song and tell them to sing it generation after generation, because after you die, these people are going to go whoring after other gods, and they're going to follow idols, and all of these curses are going to come upon them. So you let them sing this song so that they learn this song, so that when all of this evils come upon them, they're going to know that that's me keeping my end of the covenant bargain, basically. I'm keeping my end of the covenant because you have forced my hand to. See, how many know Jesus is saying, I have given you every opportunity, and God even sent his son to give you, but you would not. I mean, in other words, his heart is still trying to give them. Listen, I could go through these parables and miracles. Jesus handpicks every one of these miracles because they are signs. Man, I got so much to say to you. They are signs that should have screamed to every Jewish believer there. He's given us every opportunity to repent. And so they taught that song, and they sang the song of Moses generation after generation after generation after generation. And it was like a roller coaster ride. They'd get good with, you know, they'd repent, do good, back down there, back in their captive to some foreign nation, Babylon or Medo-Persia or somebody. Here's what I want you to see. When they get to the book of Revelation, and he's about to pour out the last plagues, he said, these are the last plagues. Revelation 15, I think verse 1 and 2 says this. For in them is filled up the wrath of God. And he calls them the last plagues. That's significant. And it says this, and they sang the song of Moses. The book of Revelation is about God keeping his end of the covenant bargain of the curses of Deuteronomy. Here's some really good news. You and I aren't under the curse. See, what we're doing is preaching stuff out of the context of the covenant it was in. And we're trying to make stuff fit from an old covenant paradigm, and we pick and choose what we preach because we are mixing the covenants. But now then Jesus walks into the temple, and I'm going to be just a little bit longer. That's the reason we didn't do a lot of singing, is because I want to teach. Is Jesus walks into the temple. Jesus went out and departed from the temple. And his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, do you see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone will be left on another that will not be thrown down. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, his disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the world? The original King James says, but here I'm reading from New King James. What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? See, that shifts everything for me. Because what if he's not talking about the end of this age? He was talking about the end of that age. And what I want to simply get across tonight is that the last days, the biblical eschaton, the biblical last days, are past days. They are not in your future. They are in your past. Now, there are some very real problems in our world, but what I want to do is try to get rid of our escape mentality and engage a church whose assignment it is to bring new creation, come on, to partner with God to his new creation mission to bring about new creation. And until we do, we are going to sit back on our couch waiting on the flight out of here, and we are not going to polish the brass on a sinking ship because we think it's about to fold up. There are guys my age right now who opted out of Social Security and retirement because they didn't think they would be here 10 years. They told me in the 70s, you won't need a high school education. You'll never see the end of the 70s. Jesus will be back. Can I tell you, I'm glad for a message that I started to believe a long time ago that a homeboy turning 65 this month, if I wanted to, I could retire. So I've made up my mind that if I'm going to preach this till nobody wants me to preach anymore, but the more I do it, the more they want me to preach. And so, hallelujah, if I need to, I can go retire and sit on my porch. But the reality of it is my passion is to equip a generation. And my children today are successful because I taught them, you've got a future. Go get an education. Get in medication. Get in medical stuff. Get in politics. Because God knows we need somebody to arise right now in the earth that's got some answers. There's got to be some Daniels in the palace. There's got to be some Shadrachs, Meshachs, and Abednego. Somebody has got to preach a future for our children somewhere. Hallelujah. See, you can stand and prophesy doom over dry bones, and you can say, oh, it's doomy, it's bad, look how bad it is. Or you can prophesy to the bones and say, live. Hallelujah. You can preach favor when it don't look like favor because Jesus showed up in the middle of Roman occupation, in the middle of great oppression and persecution, and he got up and his first message is, the Lord has sent me to preach the year of the favor of our God. So if you think I'm crazy preaching favor, you're just going to have to get out the road, because I can tell you this, what you preach will manifest. If you preach on devils, demons will show up. You preach on suffering, people will suffer. I started preaching grace and favor. It started to show up, and it started to show up big time for people. But what I'm trying to get you to see is I believe we lost our young people because we stole their dreams. We stole their futures. Hallelujah. And what floats my boat is not the fame of any of this or who knows your name or how many books you've written. It's knowing that I have left a trail of truth that my grandkids will never know the bondages that I've known in religion and that will give them back their future that says, I, hallelujah, my pappy left a trail that says, I can live in the goodness of God. I can live in the life of the coming age, that I can have the abundant life. Not after I've lived in 70 years of misery and religion stealing my life, but right now I can have the joy of what it means to walk in the grace and the favor of God that gives me a life that's more abundantly. That light becomes the light so that God's image can return back to the earth, because we're not just called to go to heaven, we're called to be image bearers. So when Jesus said, this generation, when he began to prophesy, they said that there will be, he began to prophesy and they said, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the world? He was not talking about a cosmic collapse. He was talking about the end of an age. And then he begins to prophesy and tell them concerning the tribulations that would come. They'll deliver you up to be killed. The gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world for a witness. I've got scriptures to show you where Paul said the gospel has been preached to every creature under heaven. Yeah. There's no place where their voice is not heard. All of these scriptures have been fulfilled even within the first century. And then the end will come. The end of what? Not the end of the world. The end of that age. Because the gospel of the kingdom was inviting them in. Hallelujah. To the kingdom that Jesus said, I just came as the fulfillment of the Davidic promise that out of the loins of David a king's going to come. Hallelujah. And he was the king. He didn't come to bring more promises. He came to fulfill the ones he'd already given. And to begin. And so when he's talking about the end of the world, of the end of, he begins to talk about all these things will happen, including when you see, and he tells them, here's the sign. Here's one of the signs. When you see Jerusalem encompassed with armies, you will know that it's near, even at the door. Paul quotes Jesus later on, says, we say these things to you by the word of the Lord. In other words, he's quoting Jesus' words and telling you all of this stuff is about to come to pass because when he's talking about the judges standing at the door, the end of all things. And the Roman general pulled back, and every believer that heard Jesus gave this prophecy, every believer that heard him prophesy this, left the city of Jerusalem, and this is historically documented, and went to a town called Pella, where they stayed for 3.5 years, 42 months, times and a half a time, in the wilderness, and not one believer was destroyed in the siege of Jerusalem because they believed what Jesus said. And then he was telling, if you are in the city, pray that it's not in the winter, nor during the time of that if you're with child. In other words, pray that it's not during this period of time, nor on the Sabbath, because Jews didn't travel on the Sabbath. He's not talking about something in the future. He's not talking about young people not having babies. He's talking about something that would happen within that generation. And when you see this coming to pass, you know it's time to get out of Dodge, man. Now let me get this, and I'm going to try. Are we still good? Huh? I must have moved a little bit. Okay. And when they fled to Pella, they left the city, and not one believer was destroyed. All of these verses, and I could go through this verse by verse, but I've got 4 days. I want to get this one yet, and then we're going to close tonight. But 1 Corinthians chapter 10, go ahead and bring 1 Corinthians chapter 10 up. And then I want to get ready to use this end of the age chart. Are you still good with me? Can you try? I know this. I know it's belaboring when you teach a long time, but I want to get this. I'm going to pull up some more timelines tomorrow and show you some more stuff. But am I making sense so far? At least consider the possibility that all of these guys believed something was going to happen within their generation. And just consider the possibility, here's the main thrust today, that the last days are not cosmic, they are covenantal. That's incredibly good news. I don't know why anybody wouldn't jump up and down at the possibility that I might be right, because you don't have 7 years of hell on earth to look forward to. I mean, to me, I've turned flip-flops and somersaults just to think the possibility's there. Somebody said, Brother Howes, don't you see how bad it is out there now? Look, we're so full of ourselves in America. The first time we get a flu, we think the end is near.
And we don't even look back at this. We'll see the thousands and millions of people died from the Black Plague.
Right.
And we think we're in great tribulation when one of our three Lexuses ain't running right. We have no point of reference of anything else happening anywhere in the world. A bad day in America is a good day. I'm just put that out there. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all the fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Next verse. All were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And did eat all the same spiritual meat. And did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them that committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, or were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Watch this. Now all these things happened unto them for examples or new samples, and they are written for our admonition, watch this, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Now Paul wrote that to a first century church. And he said everything that happened up to them under Moses happened to them as an example for us upon whom the ends of the world have come. Now that's King James original. New King James says, all these things happen upon whom the ends of the age, or whom the ends, plural, of the ages are now come. Now watch this. Because he's talking about not the end of the world again. He's talking about this.
And he said, you're the people upon whom the ends of the ages have now come. Can you bring that chart up for me now? The ends of the ages chart. Now look at this. I want you to see, this is powerful to me. The one with the circle suit. While you're doing that, I'm going to get a drink of water. Because I hate a dry preacher. How many of you... Now watch, look at this chart. The first circle here represents the Old Covenant age. That was from... Let's say... The Old Covenant really was from Moses to Christ. That old covenant pictured in this circle is the first circle. The new covenant age is the one on the right, almost like a MasterCard insignia. Don't leave home without it. Where these two circles converge is the back end of the old covenant age and the front end of the new covenant age. Hence, the ends of the ages. It was the back end of the old covenant age and the front end of the new covenant age. And where these two ages overlap, this is pieces that are so powerfully important, was a 40-year transition period. Yeah. Jesus gave the prophecy of the end of the world in Matthew 24 in around 30 AD. And he said, this generation will not pass. So he gave them 40 more years to come up out of bondage and into their promised land or their new covenant. So he's giving them, and so a whole lot of stuff that's happening during that 40-year period is when most of the New Testament is written, and they're still figuring out what goes and what stays. Like the big Jerusalem powwow when they're deciding whether we need to be circumcised or not. How'd you like to have been there 3 days late? Or 3 days early, I'm sorry. You got there 3 days early, and they decided 3 days later, you don't have to do that anymore. I'm going to punch somebody. But what's happening is, the book of Hebrews says, it was fading away. Hallelujah. Amen. So the law was fading away, and this 40-year transition period is an incredible picture of the wilderness journey under Moses was 40 years. So he's giving them an opportunity now to come into another kind of an exodus. And all through the New Testament, there's this incredible exodus paradigm. And I'm only going to brushstroke it because I could teach this from so many different directions. But the fact that Jesus set the night before his decease to eat the Passover and said, with great desire have I desired to eat this Passover, is the Passover was the inauguration of the exodus. Now, I need to get this scripture. Somebody look it up for me real quick. Revelation 11, verse 8. And I just need you to look it up in your Bible, if you would, and then read for me. Revelation. Well, I'll quote it for you while you're looking it up. It says, concerning the two witnesses, and their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Now, let me tell you, I've read over that dozens of times. Never dawned on me. Our Lord was not crucified in Sodom or Egypt. Our Lord was crucified in Jerusalem. But the Holy Spirit is saying, what you think is Sodom, or what you think is Jerusalem, I'm calling Sodom and Egypt. And for the first time, my mind began to shift and thought, wait a minute, my exodus out of Egypt is not the exodus I thought when I got saved. Like, we've come up out of, we don't go to the movies, we don't wear makeup. You know what I mean? And we thought that was our, we're coming out of Egypt, we're coming out of bondage. But we didn't realize that the biggest bondage of all was old covenant, come on, Judaism, that made a slave out of you instead of a son. Because under the old covenant, you're servants and slaves. In the new covenant, you're sons and heirs. So God was trying to bring them up out of Egypt. And even the fact that, help me, Holy Ghost, that when they came out of Egypt, they're delivered by the blood of a spotless lamb on Passover. Jesus said, with great desire, have I desired to eat this Passover with you. Because he's telling them another exodus is about to take place. The real lamb is here, and tomorrow you're never going to have to kill another woolly lamb. We're about to leave something behind. We're about to leave an old covenant age. And we're about to come into promised land. Oh, I'm so full. I wish I could lay it on the table all at one time. We're about to make an exodus here. And then they came up and they crossed the Red Sea. But I love that. I just saw this last week. One of the guys that preached at our conference said this, that whenever they got ready to cross the Red Sea, the Bible said an east wind blew. And when the wind blew, it parted the sea. And they came out on the other side. And 50 days later, they're at the foot of Mount Sinai. 50 days exactly after Passover. And God gives them rules on rocks and 3,000 people drop dead. Fast forward, New Testament. Jesus is the true Lamb of God. He eats the last Passover. He signals another exodus is afoot. And then they get in an upper room and there came a sound from heaven like a mighty rushing wind. Just like a east wind blew the part of the Red Sea, God was about to open another kind of sea and bring them over. And this time he filled them with the Holy Spirit exactly 50 days after the Passover. Because 50 days after Passover is the Feast of Pentecost. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, come on somebody, there was added to the church 3,000. Under the old covenant, 3,000 people dropped dead. In the new covenant, 3,000 are added to the church. Why is that? Because the letter kills and the spirit gives life. So this whole 40-year transition is them coming out of an exodus of a... come on, somebody. Hallelujah. Of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt. And Jesus even pointed and said, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than it will be for you. He uses that very verbiage. Let me give you this. This is in my book, Back to Cover, The Great I Am. Jesus, everything he does is a sign. He comes to feed the multitudes. Watch this. If you go in John chapter, I think it's chapter 5 or chapter 6, he says, and they leave the feast of Passover. Everybody say Passover. They cross the Sea of Tiberias, and they're in the wilderness. So watch this. They cross the sea. They leave the Passover, cross the sea, and they're in the wilderness. I've seen this movie before. It's in the book of Exodus. And Philip comes to Jesus and said, the people are hungry. Jesus said, well, you feed them. Because he himself knew what he would do. The reason he knew what he would do is because this is not the first time he's ever fed a multitude in the wilderness. After the Passover. And after crossing a sea. I mean, everything in this picture should have said to a first century Jew that who knew all this stuff, man, this is another exodus. And then he sets him down and starts to feed the multitude. He breaks the bread, he gives it, starts to feed the multitude. And after he gets done feeding the multitude, bread in the wilderness. They look at him and say, what sign do you show us that you're Messiah? I think Jesus probably went, I don't know what else I can do for you. And he quotes this. This is when Jesus says this. He said, your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they're dead. But I am the true bread that came down from heaven. And I could preach that whole text, but I'm just showing you that there's Exodus paradox. The last thing he says to the last church in Revelation is, behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if any man will hear my voice and open to me, I will come in and sup with him. Eat the covenant meal. Another exodus is afoot. Mount of Transfiguration. Moses and Elijah appear to Jesus.
The gospel says that they spoke to him concerning his decease. Moses speaks to Jesus concerning his decease. Do you know that the Greek word for decease there is the Greek word Exodus? So here's Moses, the leader of the first Exodus, saying to Jesus, the leader of the real Exodus,
I brought him out of a physical bondage, but you're about to save your people. Come on. And a new Exodus is afoot. Here's the problem. We keep on going back under an old covenant paradigm because we don't know. Here's the main point. My main point is not to be eschatological alone, but to show you the last days were the last days of the old covenant. And that the church at Corinth were the people upon whom the ends, plural, of the ages had now come. The old covenant had ended. The new covenant had dawned. They're in a blending period, but I'm telling you, once the temple was destroyed, that covenant with death was disannulled, and the agreement, come on somebody, the old covenant and its centerpiece of Judaism, their temple and their priesthood and their animal sacrifice was completely off the scene and removed, and now a new temple came on the scene. Hallelujah. Come on, somebody, wave at me, temple of God. Hallelujah. And all of a sudden, God had given birth to new creation. He says, behold, I am making all things new. Right. That's the program. Amen. Is new creation. That's the project God has undertaken that we are now a part of. Does that make sense to you? I'm telling you that when you start to look at all of these scriptures together and you take even the other places in the gospel, Matthew 24, Luke's gospel, Mark's rendition of all of these Olivet discourses, he tells them in Luke's gospel especially, these are the days of vengeance, so that all things which were written might be fulfilled. It happened just like Jesus said it did. Jesus is not a false prophet. It happened to that generation. It happened like the apostle said, the end was near. The judge was standing at the door. Antichrist was already on the scene. Come on, somebody. The end of the age had come. Not the end of the world, but the end of the age. And everything fits together like a glove. And what that says to me is, I feel like Noah. I just got off the boat in a new world, and I don't know how to act yet in a new world. Come on, somebody. I know one thing, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Hallelujah. And I know that the reality of what God wants to do is put his image back in the earth, where it's not in some physical, small microcosm of the universe, which is in its temple, but in a temple that fills the earth with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And with that, that's probably a truckload tonight. But I'm telling you, don't miss any of these, because I am going to show you stuff that I think that I'm going to answer some of the hard questions. I'm going to deal with, if I can get there by tomorrow night, I'm going to talk about 1 Thessalonians 4, what it meant, what resurrection looks like, what shifted, what changed. Talk about 1 Corinthians 15 if we can. We're going to deal with some scriptures that most people skirt around because they don't know how to answer it. But when you start seeing them in the whole context of the covenants, everything fits together. And then I leave here going, I feel like got off the boat, like I said, in a new world. I'm enjoying my journey. If I'm deluded, let me alone, because I'm happy. not trying to convince you. Come on, stand on your feet all over this building. Let me go ahead and get ready to close. Let me say quickly as well that we have with us some of my books on Revelation, a lot of our materials here. We have books on Revelation back there that deal with the first 4 or 5 chapters of the book of Revelation. I'm in the process of writing some more now. It's just getting time to write. There's a whole chapter back there in the book called The Great I Am on I Am the True Bread That Came Down from Heaven. That is, I mean, I've left a whole lot of powerful stuff out of there, but I think you'd be blessed by any of those books that are back there. There is also back there a jump drive that has the entire book of Revelation chapter by chapter on it. It is our number one requested material. It is in 30-minute segments, and it is in a teaching format, and it is, I think, 100 and some videos, or not videos, audio files, with the entire book of Revelation. It is the number one requested. We did that just a few years ago, so it is an absolute upgrade from the one that Gary and Garner and I did in 1998. This is 2.0. That's back there. There's also a jump drive back there with the entire book of Hebrews taught, to showing you new covenant principles, because I'm telling you, to me, this stuff is free. It's game-changing, and I believe that the world needs to hear a message of hope right now. And I know that sometimes it feels like I'm swimming against the tide, teaching some of this stuff. And it seems like a voice, another voice in the pile. But I can tell you that it's getting louder and louder and louder. Behind the scenes, I have met with some incredibly powerful people who are ready to make some changes, even among some denominational leaders. So I call them Nick at Night. Some of them don't want to be seen with me in public, but yet. But hallelujah. But they know that something's happening. And I think what happens is that we're passing. Listen, folks, let me just say this. We're passing a lot of dates that makes it even possible for the stuff that they prophesied to come to pass. Because they used to prophesy since Israel became a nation in 1948, 40 years, 1988. I was here in 1988 when it was 88 reasons why Jesus is coming. Remember him pulling a guy off the roof in Birmingham, Alabama, who said, he'd been up there for 3 or 4 days waiting on Jesus to come, and I had to get the sheriff to get him down. He said, let him on the housetop, not come down to get anything out of his house. That dude had been there if he's still there, he'd been fried by now. But it's really not funny, but it's funny. And then the guy wrote another book called Living on Borrowed Time. And then, you know, what I'm simply saying is that was 40 years. And then they said, well, you know, a generation stretched it out to 50 years. So that would make it 1998. And then it was Y2K. And then now it's 70 years. And see, at some point, all of this stuff is going to pass, and it's not going to pan out. And then you're going to have a lot of disillusioned people who are going to say, is there another way to see this? Because people's faith are being shaken. People are even saying, listen, man, you've told me this. Respectfully, they're doing the best they can, I think, with what they've got. But after a while, you can't keep saying, whoops, save the Lord, I was wrong again, without at least considering the possibility that there may be another way to look at it. And the other way to look at it might be incredibly good news. So you've been gracious tonight. Let me say this as well, since we're hosting this. Oh, that's right. Okay. We also have order forms to get the audio from this conference. If you are watching online, we will be putting it on our website to order the audio parts of it. The video parts will be on our YouTube channel.
Also, if they would like copies of everything we put up there, yeah, they send an email, you need to say it.
Yep. Yeah. If you send an email to info@lynnhouse.com, we will send you the charts that we're going to use. We're going to use a timeline chart in the morning. We're going to talk about the book of Daniel 70 weeks, and how the prophecies hang on that. Everything fits together. I hope I've done this justice to you. But you have to send an email, because don't send it to me on Facebook, because I have a lot of people that follow me and I cannot answer everybody's questions. So send your correspondence to my team at info@lynnhouse.com, and we will send you the charts that you can look at them, like the ends of the ages chart. And tomorrow I'm going to give a timeline of Daniel 70 weeks and a lot of that kind of stuff. So that's available. And Jason can sign up to get the audio portions of this message back here in the back room after a while, and we will reproduce them, have them to you pretty quickly. Our team does really good at that. We need to receive an offering. And when I host this, what we do is we receive it to Lynn House Ministries. And the reason we do this is so that I do this to kind of protect the local churches, because this is on me. And so if you don't like what I'm teaching, don't leave this church over what I'm teaching. I'm just using their building. And I'm so thankful for this group of people and their team who have helped us to do this. But and he's asked me for several years to come, and I wanted to see if there was any kind of interest in the West, and it seems that there is. So we're glad we're doing it here, because we've getting requested to do this a lot of places. And like I said, I really have tried to stay away from teaching this, but this is my most sought after type stuff, and so we just decided let's just do it, because it's time for people to get. And I think that most people at first may be shocked, but did any pieces fall together for anybody tonight? Did you put any pieces fall together? You get some kind of, at least you start to say, wait a minute, maybe the end is not what I thought the end was. But anyway, if you'd like to sow into that and show us we can keep on doing this, write your checks tonight and through the weekend to Lynn Howes Ministries. We're going to stay over and preach Sunday morning. They're going to host that. But write to Lynn Howes Ministries if you would like to give via credit card or debit card. A lot of young people don't carry cash. Jason can take your card in the back for both offerings and for products. So you can do it that way. A lot of churches and pastors
have begun to do that as well, to be able to give like that, and it's really helped. So if you would like to give, we're going to receive an offering tonight, and Mike's got one, and just like I said, write your checks to Lynn Hiles Ministries, or you can give cash or whatever you'd like. If you want to sow into something like this, okay. Yep. If you are watching online, go to lynnhiles.com. There is a link there where you can directly give through our PayPal portal, and you can give via your credit card or your debit card through the PayPal portal. It's secure, and you can do that. And so, is there anything else I need to say? Mike's going to say something. Thank you. We want to thank you all for coming, and please come in.